Happy Sabbath. Can you hear me okay in the back? Because y'all back there, I'm going to be talking about you. So make sure you can hear. Well, it's good to see everybody on this beautiful Sabbath. It is our potluck Sabbath. I always look forward to that. Do want to remind everyone, please, when we set up and get ready for the potluck, everybody sanitize your hands before you go through the food line, please. Try to remember and do that. That's just to help protect all of us from all sorts of dirty bugs out there. So, just a reminder. I was going to send one out this week, and I forgot. I'm sorry. So, how do you want to be identified? You know, there are many ways that God's people are described in the Bible. We're called God's elect. Good name. We're called His sheep. We're called saints, just to name a few. But I'd like to focus for this message today on one description we find back in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Here we find a description of those who will be with Jesus Christ at His return to this earth. Those who the beast is going to make war against. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb," talking about the beast and his armies, "and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." That's you and me, provided we are there with Jesus Christ at this time. This describes those who we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 and other verses will rise in a resurrection as spirit beings to meet Christ in the air and then return to the earth with Him. This is the resurrection I think every single one of us hope to attain. It's a celebration that we celebrate every year at the Feast of Trumpets that Mr. Pierowicz mentioned. What does it mean to you to be called, to be chosen, to be faithful? We heard something about our calling during the sermonette. Is this something that you just take for granted? Or does it have a serious impact on your life each and every day? How much of your thoughts, how much of your energy do you direct toward the importance of this calling that we have been given? How much? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Do we have a responsibility once God calls us? If we do, what is it? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things," that he just mentioned in the previous verses, "if you do these things, you will never stumble." I don't think any of us want to stumble in our spiritual walk, do we? "For so, if we diligently do these things, if we do this, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, what exactly does God require of us? Do we somehow have it made, since our minds have been opened to God's truth, and we're no longer blindly following the ways of this world. Is that it? Do we think that just having the knowledge of the truth is all that's required of us? Are you staking your salvation on just knowing the Word of God? On keeping the right days? On eating the right foods? On tithing as you should? On praying? On studying? On serving your fellow man? Is that what your salvation is based on? James tells us that even the demons believe that, and they tremble with knowledge, at that knowledge. What should that knowledge do for us? You see, knowledge for knowledge's sake has very little value unless it's used to change you and me, who we are. If you've been watching world events, and I hope all of you do, and I don't mean just that things that are filtered through our liberal social news outlets and government agencies. If you have, then you recognize very quickly that the pillars of the biblical-based morals and ethical standards that have sustained this nation from its founding, you realize how amazingly fast they are being destroyed right before our eyes. If you don't know that, I think you better open your eyes and start looking around and seeing what's going on. Our cultural morality is under attack from all sides. Lines of what's right and wrong are blurred. No, they're not blurred. They're totally obliterated. There is no right and wrong in the eyes of this world anymore. Honor and integrity, no longer something to aspire to. No, it's something to be laughed at, to be ridiculed for. Anyone who has any acknowledged relationship with Jesus Christ is more and more despised and persecuted in this world. It's been reported that over 3,500 Christians have been murdered by Islamic followers thus far in the nation of Nigeria. The worst record of any nation on the earth for the murder of Christians. Even in this nation, God has so richly blessed, we see society turning against anyone even speaking the name of God. And even violence against individual Christians and against Christian organizations. Lorelei sent me an article this morning out of the Prophetic Times. Or actually, this is a letter that Mr. Jim Tuck is retired now. He was our regional pastor for a number of years. But he publishes the Prophetic Times once a week. It's an online publication. And it's kind of a conglomeration, if you would, of world stories around the world that he puts together every week. I want to read to you what he wrote in his letter to accompany this week's Prophetic Times. So if this sermon runs long, she's sitting right here. Just want you to know where the problem is, okay? In this week's Prophetic Times, Mr. Tuck writes, the lead article is about an evangelist who was arrested in London for preaching against homosexuality. Similar things are happening in Canada, and one wonders where it will lead for churches in the United States. Will the time come when a minister will be arrested for reading a passage in the Bible that's not government approved? At the same time, in Norway, a Muslim imam, Nur Ahmad Nur, was removed from his duties as director of a Norway branch of a moderate international Muslim organization that has made anti-Semitic statements for years on Facebook, including statements on the danger of Jews and that they should be killed. Noor wrote that Jews put the world in danger, and it's necessary to kill them. You probably heard vaccines are being mandated for all restaurants and any indoor event in New York. You must show your papers to prove that you have been vaccinated now in London, and it sounds like Nazi Germany, doesn't it? California is considering this as well, and Los Angeles already requires it. How far are we away from the time when government is so intrusive you could be blacklisted for what you believe, even if it is what the Bible says to do and practice? How close are we? In the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus spoke about end-time conditions and said, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." These things are all happening now to a lesser or greater degree, but it will continue unabated and increase until the return of Jesus Christ. He said, Christ, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated for my name's sake, by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Jesus also made the striking statement in Matthew 10, 34 and 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a man's enemies," this is really frightening, "will be of his own household." Your own family turning against you because of your religion. A time of betrayal is coming if the current climate of the world continues. Persecution is coming along with it, and eventually arrest, where some may be thrown in jail or even prison. Each of us, Mr. Tuck writes, must contemplate what we are willing to suffer or die, or to die for, to live God's way of life and to be in the kingdom of God. I could just leave it right there and let us all think about that. After the crucifixion, the apostles were bold in preaching Jesus was the Messiah. They were arrested and the Jewish council plotted to put them to death. They would have had it not been for the wisdom of Gamaliel. He said, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That could be some of us in the not too distant future. I suppose one apostle who suffered a little was Paul. And Paul wrote this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 11:25 through 27. He concludes, "We each experience our own sufferings in this life as God works His special work in transforming us into His new creation." thought that was an excellent letter from Mr. Tuck and ties very well with what we're talking about today. It's no wonder when we look at what this world is coming to, that Isaiah describes us as a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. He says the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it. It's amazing how aptly that describes not only our nation, but the world. Once the rot in a bag of apples start, it isn't going to be long before the whole bag is ruined. I think the rot is going pretty quickly in the nations of Israel. How much of this rot are we allowing to come off on us? You see, God has chosen us to be different. Yes, we must live our lives in faith in this rotting world. At the same time, we must not love this world or the things of this world. We have to know what those things are. What did God clearly expect from you and from me when we decided to respond to His calling? And we had to make that choice. God made the calling, the invitation, but we had to choose to accept it. Just how much importance do you personally place in your calling? What's it doing for you? We ask, how important is your calling to you? How important? Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, is a parable. It's a parable about the wedding feast. Now, I won't take the time to go through this verse by verse. I think most of you are quite familiar with it. But notice this parable given here about this wedding being prepared for a son by his father, the king. And we know that this parable is speaking about the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, to the church. The English word used in verse 14 here, let's read verse 14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, invited to the wedding feast, but few are chosen. The English word used here in verse 14 and throughout the Bible for called, guess what? It actually means that. That's amazing. That's what it means, literally, to be called. You see, verse 14 is very difficult to explain by those who believe that God is now trying to save the entirety of humanity. And unless you come to believe on the name of Christ during your lifetime, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be saved. Well, this doesn't square with 2 Peter 3:9, where we know that God says He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So to believe you either are saved now or you perish, we would have to conclude when we look at the world, God's not doing a very good job, is He? And if that's the case, our faith has no value whatsoever. This is the same wording in verse 14 that you find in Matthew 20, verse 16, at the end of the parable of the workers, called to work in the vineyard. You can go read that one also if you'd like. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 7. Here's some additional teaching from Jesus Christ that expresses this same idea. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Very familiar scriptures. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Verse 14. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life." And I find this interesting. There are few that find it. It's an interesting way to word it, isn't it? Find it. How do they find this narrow gate? They have to be led. It's totally obscured unless their eyes are open to see it. The Broadway's right there. Easy. Can't miss it. Go right by the narrow gate, not even know it's there. The thought being expressed in these two verses is that there will be many who enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many call to such a relationship. But the way that they choose to enter into that relationship is the broad way that doesn't lead into the kingdom as they think it will. In fact, it leads to destruction. This is contrasted by the few who ultimately are chosen to enter by the narrow, difficult way that actually leads to eternal life. Now, this isn't the gate into the kingdom. It is actually a path or way that we must traverse during this life that ultimately leads us into the kingdom of God. This many mentioned here who entered by the broad gate, we can be reasonably sure they are the many we find spoken of down in verse 21 and 23. They said, "Not everyone who says to me," Christ said, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." No. The many who enter the broad way say, "Lord, Lord, we're here. We want to go into the kingdom." No. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven," who does the will of God? Those who enter by the narrow gate. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" Had they done these things? Apparently. Christ doesn't say they didn't. But he says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" When you enter that broad gate, thinking you're going to enter God's kingdom, not going to happen. They thought they were keeping the law of God, but their life was just a facade of observing God's law. They had knowledge right here in the Bible, but they had no substance. They had no core conviction that would sustain them on that narrow path. Easy trip on the broad path. So we know that there will be only a few who will be called and chosen. Not the many. Only a few. Galatians 1:6 tells us that we are called in the grace of Jesus Christ. As a part of our calling, we received unmerited pardon for our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So our calling requires a belief that our sins are forgiven and upon repentance and are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean once saved, always saved, as we're going to see. Christ said in John 15 that we did not choose Him, but that He called and chose us out of this world. You see, this world is where we lived before being called out of it. We live by everything in this world. Its beliefs, its cultures, you name it. We were subject to and under the power of this world and its ruler, Satan the devil. We can't deny that. That's where every one of us were. And in 2 Thessalonians it says that from the beginning God has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says we are a chosen generation and that we have been called out of darkness into light. We have been brought out of the spiritual deception and darkness of this world as opposed to truth and light found in Jesus Christ. After we're called, now we must live our lives in the spiritual light of God's truth, which then shines in the darkness that once covered our hearts. It's no longer dark. So simply stated, being called and chosen means we have been given an invitation which we have accepted to become part of the spiritual body of Christ, His church. We have been summoned. We have been drawn by the Father. Remember what it says in John 6:44. No one can come to me, to Christ, unless the Father draws him. To become part of those true believers and followers of Christ. The Father has placed each one of us in the body of Christ as it pleases Him. We're all part of the body. We're just different parts in that body. Now, many people use the term called without any real realization of a true understanding of what they're saying. You see it bantered about in religious circles all the time. And they mean basically that if at some time between when you are born and you die, if you don't accept the name of Jesus Christ, you've lost out on eternal salvation. Once you've been saved by this calling, then nothing else is required. As they say, well, Christ did it all, so what are we left to do? As long as you profess a belief in Christ and you live a reasonably moral life, then your entrance into heaven is assured. Isn't that comforting? Yeah, if it was true. People believe that they really don't have anything to do. Nothing's required of them. This then is that broad and easy way that does not lead to eternal life, but leads to destruction. Well, how does this thinking, how does it square with Ephesians 4, chapter 1, or verse 1? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Any doubt why you're here? No, you were called to be here. He says, you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does that sound like you and I have nothing to do? I don't think so. He says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If God's Spirit is within you, you have Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling within you. That's something we kind of, how does that happen? My wife and I were talking this past week about this. How do we know? How do people recognize God's Spirit in us? Something to think about. Paul is telling us, he's imploring us, he's exhorting us, he's encouraging us to do this. These words that Paul writes are not words to evoke some emotional reaction in somebody. He's not making an altar call. They are more akin to a military commander preparing his troops about to enter battle. That's what Paul's doing. Anyone who accepts this calling from God has embarked on a life of struggle against the evils of this world and its ruler, Satan the devil. How does the broad, easy way of entering into a spiritual relationship with Christ, how does that contrast with the difficult way depicted by Paul's words? Pretty obvious. The question is, which path are you actually on? Do you know? I was listening to a sermon last night. The minister made a very blunt statement, I guess, that I'll share with you. I'm not referring to anybody in this congregation. But he said, don't think that everybody that walks through that door back there that looks like a Christian is really a Christian. They may look the part, but they don't have the heart. Christ made it clear that we must strive. We must struggle. We must exert great effort to enter the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. If we have entered by the narrow gate and not the broad and easy way the world goes, we can be assured that we will be doing spiritual battle every day of our lives. If we aren't doing spiritual battle with our carnal sinful nature, we may have entered by the broad way. I can only answer that for myself. You have to answer for yourself. Christ didn't sugarcoat what he knew his true followers were going to be up against. He said in John 16:33, in the world you will, not maybe, not possibly, you will have tribulation. Do we believe Christ when he tells us this, or do we find ourselves disillusioned, disheartened when trials come upon us? How do we respond? Didn't Peter say to those called, chosen, and faithful, not to think it a strange thing when we have fiery trials come upon us to try our faith? As we've said many times, that's the purpose of our trials. Do we also believe Christ when he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world"? When he said this, his disciples asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" What was Christ's answer? "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's how it happens. With God. This, of course, was saying that we have to allow Jesus Christ to live his life within us. When we do, we can overcome the physical and spiritual tribulations that must come upon us. Notice, I said must come upon us. We're not going to escape them. They're part of our calling. We should be strengthened in knowing that. Not blown away, but strengthened. You see, our calling works to balance our struggles. We can endure those struggles because of the calling that God has given us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Too far. Romans 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," he says, "you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Nobody else. Those that are led by the Spirit of God. Which means God's Spirit is in you and working within you and through you to bring you into the likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. I guess the question is, where do you choose to live your life? The flesh, which we know the end thereof is death. Verse 18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Wow. Verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." This glory to be revealed in us, that glory is to become part of the eternal family of God. God has called us for this. Put our mind to be thinking about that. Don't walk out that door today and forget why you were called and what you were called to. The world will suck us into it faster than we can shake our heads if we neglect that calling. You see, our calling is not something that we can take lightly. It's not something we can just cast aside when it stands in our way of having what we desire to have in this life. We better understand that when someone is called by God, they must be willing to count the cost. Because what God requires of anyone who chooses to follow Him is very, very high. It's not a walk in the park, folks. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. What are we willing to give up for the sake of following Jesus Christ? Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The wording here is hard to understand, but he's basically saying, you cannot love your husband, your wife, your whoever, whatever, more than God. You can't do that. What are you willing to give up? How about your life? It's happening to so-called nominal Christians all over the world today who are dying for their belief in Jesus Christ, and that's all they've got. They don't have the truth like we have. None of us know, after we are called, what we may have to give up. Many of us did lose things when we were called, didn't we? Many of us had family members turn against us. We lost our jobs. We lost friends. Many other things when we made that decision to follow Christ. But we did it counting the cost and knowing what great salvation God was offering to us in this process. Remember in the book of John chapter 6, many of the disciples of Christ found the way just too hard. They couldn't do it. It says they left him. He turned to his 12 that remained and he said, "Do you also want to go away?" That was a fair question for Christ to ask them. It's a question each of us must ask ourselves every time we face a difficult situation in our lives. Do we too want to go away? Are we going to forsake all that God is holding out to us for some momentary satisfaction in the here and now? What is there in this physical life that is worth losing eternal life in the family of God? You make the choice. I make the choice. What am I going to hold on to that's going to keep me out of God's family? You can note 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10. Read through those scriptures. We must never take our calling for granted. Remember what we read in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Once a person has responded to God's calling, once they've made their commitment to leave all and follow Christ, we can never forget that we can lose that calling. Do you know that? You can lose that calling. We are commanded in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means there's no time limit on this command. This must be what we are doing continually, living and growing from the time of our calling until the end of our physical life. We cannot stop. We cannot let up. This world will run over us, big time. It's like the lamp, a light from a lamp. Once the flame is lit, oil must be continually supplied to keep the flame burning. Your mind immediately goes to Matthew 25 and the 10 virgins, doesn't it? And the five foolish who had let their oil supply run out. Not just having knowledge of what it says, brethren, but actually using the Word of God to change us, who and what we are. We have to work hard. We have to put forth great effort to hold on to the calling that we've been offered, to make our calling and election sure. Remember, those with Christ at His return are called, chosen, and faithful. In other words, they will have lived their physical lives by faith. They will have believed and trusted the promises of God, even to death. They were faithful because right up to the point of death, they were diligently working to make their calling and election sure. As he says in Revelation 2:10, those who are faithful unto death, he will give to them a crown of life. He will give eternal life. You can't let up just before you cross the finish line. If you do, you lose. It's that simple. You have to pursue repentance and righteousness right up until you take your last breath. Don't sit there and think, well, I've been in the church for 40 years. Yeah, I got it made. No, we don't. No, we don't. Satan is gone nowhere. We let up. We're gone. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself shall become disqualified. I can preach to you all day knowledge from this book. I can also be disqualified if I'm not doing what is in this book. No exceptions. Paul knew he would become disqualified and lose out on eternal life if he didn't pursue it to the end. God expects nothing less from anyone that is called today. None of us are here because we somehow started seeking God and, oh, I found God. This concept clearly puts the decision to be called in the wrong place. We quoted John 6:41-44. Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Nobody can decide for himself that he's being called. That's the Father's prerogative. This concept fits exactly with many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone that is offered an opportunity to come to Christ takes God up on it. Not very many fully commit their life to living lives that are subject to Christ and therefore are chosen to receive eternal life. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 15. I know I'm eating into Lorelei's time now. 1 Corinthians 15. I hope I'm stressing to us how important what God has offered us really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam, in Adam all, even in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, first Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we begin to see that there is an order in which people are going to be called. It's hard for people to understand this in today's religions, because they think if you don't accept Christ in this life, you're gone. That's done. God's word shows otherwise. You see, God is preparing a people now. He's preparing a few, a minute little number compared to the masses of this world. And why? He's preparing that few to ensure the rest of humanity, the many that have entered through the broad way, they will have their opportunity to find the narrow gate, have their opportunity for eternal life. God's holy days lay this out perfectly every year that we observe them. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says that it is God who sets the members in the body as it pleases Him. This is not saying God's a respecter of persons. No. God knows when the right time was to call you, to call me, when we would have the best opportunity to accept that calling and to succeed at remaining faithful to the end. He's not going to call somebody that he doesn't know can do it. They still have to make that choice. They still have to put forth that diligent effort to make their calling and election sure. But if God calls you, you can do it. God says you can do it. Just don't give up on yourself. Okay, let's see. How much do I want to throw out here? 1 Corinthians 1. Stay in 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I see Dale's back there keeping time on me. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For as is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Mr. Cook read that scripture to us, didn't he? Verse 20. God says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Nope. Back up here. Who's he talking about here in verse 30 and 31? Go back to verse 29. Or 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I look out among you, and I see myself. We're not the mighty, as Mr. Cook pointed out. We're not the affluent of this world. Most of us don't have a you-know-what to throw it out of either. But God called us. Didn't matter our political status. Didn't matter our economic status. God looks at the inner man. He looks at you and he looks at me and he says, this person can make it into my family. I know they can. And I'm going to give them an opportunity to be there. You see, you and I have to come to have the very mind of Jesus Christ within us. This just isn't knowledge from Scripture. We've all got that. Many of you could probably quote scriptures around me, circles around me. That's not what it's all about. It's having the spiritual mind of Jesus Christ, working with and within and through the Holy Spirit that God has placed within you. That's us. We read earlier in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 that we are to walk worthy of our calling. This is our vocation. This is our job. This is what God has called us to do. This just isn't something that we believe. This is something we do. Do we treat one another based on the knowledge of this special calling that each and every one of us has received? How much care should we have for somebody that God has taken, just like He did us, and pull them out of this world, given them His Holy Spirit, made them His child? Do you treat that person poorly? If you are, guess who you're treating poorly? God Himself. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. First Peter 3. Begin wrapping this up. Kind of like a glide plane, you know, coming in for a landing. It's a long glide. 1 Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to let Peter beat up on us just a minute here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Wow. Anytime we don't respond to one another in this way, we're forsaking our calling, brethren. It's that simple. Verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him reframe his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How do we compare? Are we there? Each of us has to answer that. We have to be willing to front up to the Word of God and allow God's truth to bring His light into the dark areas of our lives. We can sugarcoat it. We can preach smooth things to you. We can't ignore it. We have to embrace what God wants from us in order for us to receive eternal life in His family. God says in verse 13 through 16, be holy in all your conduct. No exceptions, no loopholes, no excuses. Be holy. It can be done, or God wouldn't tell us to do it. Remember, with God, all things are possible. You can't do this by yourself. You can't even get to first base. None of us can. We can with God. Jesus Christ brought a message of hope and comfort to this world, and he sent his called out ones, his ecclesia, his church, into the world to preach and live. Not just preach it, to live that message of hope. Read John 7:17. One last scripture, Isaiah 60. You didn't think I'd get to the Old Testament, did you? Isaiah 60. This is the last scripture, I promise. Isaiah 60. And verse 1. Get there. And the pages don't cooperate. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen up on you. Think about that in your own life. Think about your life, what you've been called to, what you've been given. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and the deep darkness of people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's not talking about right now, is it? No. That's talking about when we are part of the eternal spiritual family of God, when Christ returns. That's where we want to be. That's where our calling can take us if we're willing. We truly are a most blessed people of all. We're part of a miracle. The miracle of having been called to fulfill a great purpose and to be offered salvation and the gift of eternal life. We're given the opportunity as first fruits to become living examples of a life of faith, belief, and good works, to prepare the way for the time when all will receive salvation through Jesus Christ. We've been called and we've been chosen, every one of us. So now let's do and be what God has called us to be, and be faithful in that calling to the very end, until we stand before Christ and we hear him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brethren, you and I have been called to that.